You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
At long last, we have arrived at the moment that we have been long anticipating since we first began going through the Sermon on the Mount. When we get to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, we come to the Lord's Prayer. Not yet, before we say amen. There's more words first. This is, without a doubt, the most famous prayer in history. Ever since these words were first uttered, they have been deeply woven into the fabric of Christian experience. I think if we were to take a poll here today, and we were just to ask, what are the top three disciplines or practices that are fundamental to Christian experience? I think almost all of us would include prayer in our top three. Most of us might even put it at number one. But prayer is a curious thing, isn't it? It's like breathing for the Christian. We can't exist or thrive or grow or stay alive without it. Yet with prayer comes so much guilt. Because I don't know anybody I've ever met that was in their right mind that was satisfied with their prayer life. As if, no, I'm good. I don't need to pray any more than I'm already doing now. Not a good spot to be in. So all of us have a need to be instructed in prayer, to be encouraged to give ourselves more to prayer. Of all the things the early church devoted themselves to, they devoted themselves to the Word and to prayer. So thankfully, we don't need to turn to the latest fad or trend. We can go back to what we have here, where Jesus himself gives us the Lord's Prayer. Well, as we come to it now, there are some introductory matters that need to be dealt with that surround the Lord's Prayer, whether it's our own heart, sinful issues, or just things that need to be said regarding this most famous prayer. First, I think of history. History comes to mind first, not just because this is the most famous prayer in history, but for most of history, from the early church to about 1800, there were three practices that formed and shaped the discipleship of all Christians. So whether you were a new convert or the most mature saint, you would be taught, and then you would then teach others the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. This was normal for about 75% of church history. What does that say about us? I don't think, I submit, we're as healthy as we ought to be, because by and large, modern-day Protestantism does not follow suit in discipling in these three areas. We have much we can learn from our brothers and sisters of ages past. That's first, I think, of history. Second, I have a question of intent here, meaning, what does Jesus intend in giving us the Lord's Prayer? What's he after? What's he about here? Does Jesus intend this prayer to be a formula where every time we pray, we say these exact words in their exact order? Or does Jesus intend the Lord's Prayer to be something a bit looser, more like a guide that ought to inform all our praying. Well, you should know, and it's probably no surprise to you, that people land on both sides of this, and they're generally exclusive. But I submit to you, I'm in the middle of the road here. I really, really enjoy, personally, the exact formula. Jesus gave it to us as a prayer. So in this sense, the Lord's Prayer is very similar to the Psalms. Divinely inspired vocabulary we have from God to express our souls. And not to mention, maybe it's just me, but I often find myself, I'm sure it's you too, I often find myself in prayer wondering, you know, you wander in mind sometimes. I'm wondering, am I even doing this right? Am I praying the right things in the right manner with enough heartfelt intent here? I don't even know what I'm saying here. I need a script. And so, if you pray these words, you never need to guess that what you're praying is right or wrong, because it is right. But I also think that this is a good pattern and a guide for us. It has three movements through this prayer, through the whole thing from start to finish, beginning in adoration, going to requests for God's glory, and then requests for man's good. This is the order that all prayer ought to be in. And so there's so much to glean and take and use for our own benefit as a model and pattern to expand off of in our own prayer life. So, whether we're using it as a rote formula, heartfelt, not just a magical incantation, or whether we're using it as a guide to fill out and form all of our prayer, the Lord's Prayer is an excellent summary of all praying. Third, I think of wonder and danger when I think of the Lord's Prayer. Let's take those one at a time. On one hand, the wonder of these words is hard to fathom. That we have this in the Bible is a bit mind-boggling. I mean, think about it. If we want to master a skill, any skill under the sun, we want a teacher who is a master, right? So if I want to learn how to shoot a free throw, I'm going to ask Michael Jordan. If I want to know how to throw a fastball, I'm going to ask Nolan Ryan. You might answer different. If I want to learn how to play the piano, I would ask Bach. Or, if I wanted to learn the ins and outs of physics, I'd go to Einstein. How much more important is the discipline of prayer for the Christian? And notice, the wonder here is that we don't have just a pastor teaching us. We don't have a missionary teaching us even, or even a famous theologian of old. Jesus Himself, the master of all masters, is teaching us how to pray to Him. The wonder of this, when Jesus says in verse 9, pray then like this, the wonder of that is hard to fathom. But we should try to fathom it. That's on one hand. But then there's danger with the Lord's Prayer. These words are dangerously familiar. Many Christians have heard them so much that it's just ho-hum to them now. You've lost the wonder. You're cold to these words. Some of you have backgrounds in which you grew up in very liturgical services. That's that church fancy word for like smells and bells and candles and robes. and up and down and kneeling and all these things that you do. That's not sunrise, clearly. Well, some of you might differ with the standing and rising. But in those contexts, these words are uttered almost every time you gather together for worship. And some of you with backgrounds like this have hated that so much that even the very thought of the Lord's Prayer like makes you irk inside and just leaves a bad taste in your mouth. Others that have more of a background like sunrise or churches that are non-liturgical might not have heard these words very much in public gatherings, but you've certainly read them on your own and studied them or watched teaching series on this, because this is a fundamental part of Christian experience, the Lord's Prayer is. Whether you're used to them, hearing them, or whether you're used to hearing them in private, the old adage shows us the danger. Familiarity breeds contempt. While there's some truth to this, we can critique that old adage, can't we? We can be critical in good ways. Isn't that old adage, familiarity breeds contempt, isn't that itself familiar to us? So who's to say that's not the thing that's wrong? And then if you apply it to everything else we do when we gather together, there's so much we do in our public gatherings together that's just again and again and again and again. I mean, we come gather, we hear a call to worship, we sing, we pray, we hear announcements, you hear sermons, we hear about missions. We come to the Lord's table. We talk about baptisms. We talk about membership. We go through all these motions. We sing the doxology every single week to close our time together. We could apply familiarity breeds contempt to anything in the Christian life. But I want to say, while we can participate in those repeated things poorly, and while church leaders, like myself, can lead us through these things poorly, usually when we're talking about someone getting tired of repetition in something in worship, the problem's not with that thing, the problem's with us. Such is the Lord's Prayer. If we have an issue with this, we're the issue, not it. So whether you in this moment see the wonder of these words or feel cold to these words, whether you right now feel splendid about your prayer life or you feel terrible about your prayer life, it's my prayer that as we now begin the Lord's Prayer, that God would not only teach us to pray, but he would increase our desire and eagerness to pray more. So let's move nearer to the text now. We are here in Matthew chapter 6, but most readers of the Bible know, especially if you're familiar with the Gospels, that there are two passages in the New Testament that have the heading, the Lord's Prayer. What do we do with that? One here in Matthew 6 and another one in Luke 11, and they're different. What do we do with this? Lots of people do some fancy gymnastics at this point to try to explain the difference of what's going on in Matthew 6 and Luke 11. And sure enough, there's different context to be understood than to read those words in light of. But a very simple way to explain the difference of the two versions of the Lord's Prayer is this. Jesus, as a traveling preacher, going here to there, to here to there, to there to there to there, he says many of the same things in many different places, and he doesn't always use the same words. That, to me, is a very good explanation of the difference between Luke 11 and Matthew 6. In Luke 11, the situation is the disciples come to Jesus and they say, teach us to pray. Well, in response, answering their question, Jesus gives them the Lord's Prayer. here in Matthew 6, Jesus is not only teaching us on prayer, but as we've seen last week, and as we'll see, Lord willing, 7 weeks from now, Jesus is teaching on true, sincere obedience rather than hypocritical religious performance with giving, praying, and fasting. That's what's going on here in Matthew 6. Yet, in both versions of the Lord's Prayer, you notice what Jesus doesn't ever mention? He doesn't teach on how long we're supposed to pray, the time we're supposed to pray, what we should feel inside as we pray, what we should do while we pray, meaning stand, sit, kneel, lie down, eyes open, eyes shut, hands folded, hands held high. Jesus doesn't teach any of those things. Rather, he teaches about what we should pray. This means that the content of our prayer and the posture of our heart to Jesus matters far more than what our bodies are doing while we pray. Now to the prayer itself. All that's introduction. Need to go through these things. Now to the prayer itself. We are going to take it slow. Lord willing, we are going to do 7 weeks on the Lord's Prayer, taking it phrase by phrase. Today, just the very first 4 words of verse 9, Our Father in heaven. That's what's before us. So see first, just the first word, our. It's a little word, but there's a wagon load of meaning to this. We've already seen in the text that we're to be a people who pray much by ourselves in secret. We saw that last week. I even said the majority of your prayer ought to be like the iceberg under the surface, secret and private. The public nature of your praying ought to be like the tip, smaller, though public, what people see. But this little word, our, moves us beyond ourselves and links us up with others. Not just others in general, as if it's our Father of all mankind. No, it's not the universal fatherhood of God in view. Our is a limiting word. Only those who believe. Our Father in heaven. So it links us up to pray with all other believers who are also praying, seeking the Lord. Those who are alive now, and all those who've come before us, and all those in the sovereignty of God he knows will come after us. We don't pray as isolated individual believers with just an eye to ourselves and our own issues. We pray as one small member of a large household. That's what this word, our, begins us with. That's the first word. It's a very small word. It's a short point, but it does help us understand something of the nature of prayer. Second, see the next word, our Father. Our Father. Here, church, is hefty encouragement. Jesus teaches us to address God in prayer with the word Father. I think this does refer to God the Father, one of the persons in the community of the Trinity, that the Father is to be the one who's addressed in prayer, that we come to in prayer addressing first, as opposed to praying to the Son or the Spirit. Now, I'm not one to say you should never do that. There are moments I think we see in Scripture people crying out to the Son, to the Spirit, and to the Father. But I do think in terms of here's the rule, here's the exception. The rule and normal pattern of prayer that we see in the new covenant is this. We address the Father in the Son by the power of the Spirit. This is the norm that we ought to form and shape our prayers with. Now, that we call God Father is of mammoth importance for us because it helps us, it teaches us, it reminds us of the Father's love and care and kindness for His own, which then encourages us as His children to draw near to Him eagerly and boldly. I mean, I am a sinful human father. Even in all my sin, when one of my children comes to me, 99.9% of the time, I'm paying attention and I want to hear. How much more does our Heavenly Father desire to hear from His children? This is what's in view with the word Father. I don't think this is new for many of you. The whole idea of praying, addressing God as Father, this is probably not new for you. You've probably heard people do this your whole life, some of you. But for Jesus' audience, those who first heard the Sermon on the Mount, this would have been stunningly new, almost blasphemous for their ears to hear. You see, in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the Jews of Jesus' own time, they always and ever began their prayers not with a view of God's kindness or love or affection, but with His greatness and majesty and sovereign almighty power. And so in the Old Testament, of all the prayers we have, we hear them generally starting with one word, Lord. It can be in all caps, which means the divine name is being used, or it can be how we generally use names, just the first letter L is capitalized, which means the Hebrew word Adonai is being used. A very high and exalted address to God, Lord. In all the Old Testament, God is only referred to as Father 14 times. And in every single one of those occasions, all 14, God is never addressed as the Father of an individual, but the Father of the nation of Israel. One example of this, just to show you, is Isaiah 64, where God's people are crying out to Him, confessing their many sins. In verse 8 and 9 of that chapter, we read this. But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, You are our potter. We are all the work of Your hand. Be not terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not our sins forever. It's a good example of how God's people as a nation would address God in prayer using the word Father. It was a national thing rather than a personal identity. Everything changed when Jesus came on the scene. You know why? In every single prayer we have of Jesus, He begins by addressing God as Father. In the Gospels, He does this over 60 times. In the rest of the New Testament, we find it happening 245 times. This is so different and so stunning from the Old to the New Covenant that one theologian said famously, if you could describe the difference between Old and New Testament with one word, it's this word, Father. Someone could be cantankerous and object and say something like, well, Jesus only referred to God in this way because Jesus is the unique, eternal Son of God. No one is like Him, and so the word Father is very fit for Him to use and Him only. I want to say, well, initially, I think you're correct. Jesus is unique. There's no one like this Messiah, this Savior, And he is the only eternal, begotten Son of God. It is fitting for him to use the word Father. But it's also fitting for us to use the word Father when we address God in prayer. Every Christian to use this, because in the gospel, God the Father becomes our Father. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 4. He makes it crystal clear. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God." So as soon as someone puts their faith in Jesus and is saved, says no to sin, yes to the Savior, and they're saved by grace through faith, they become a precious son or a treasured daughter of God, and they show their proof of being part of the family of God by when they pray, they cry out, "Father." It shows that they live in the house. I don't think I've met anybody who is not a Christian that I've ever heard pray, as if that happens, using the word Father. It's always very, God is this, distant and huge and big. Those who know him, they call him Father. This is what's in view here. In 1563, Zacharias Ursinus, the author of the Heidelberg Catechism, he said the same thing in the Catechism as he's instructing how Christians ought to be discipled. In question 120, we find this. "Why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? Answer, to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer a childlike reverence." Interesting combo, those two, right? "And trust to God, which is basic to all prayer. For God has become our Father through Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of him in faith than our fathers would refuse us earthly things." He gets that language from later on, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, where we read Jesus saying, "Which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Church, we are blessed in this. Once we were lost, we were outsiders, Paul says in Ephesians 2, strangers to the covenants of promise, hating God and hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not by our works, but by his. And he brought us into his house. And we now enjoy the benefits of being part of this family, living in this home, and we eagerly await a great inheritance to come. This is a blessing indeed. But I know this is hard for some of you to hear, that God is Father, that we're in his home. Because for you, the word Father and the word home are not good words. I know that's true for some of you, because some of you have had horrible homes. And you came up with horrible fathers who showed no love, no care, no protection, who left and abandoned and hurt and abused you. If that's your story, I know the fatherhood of God can be hard to accept and to rest in. But I also know that of all people, you who have this background, you have this background, I think, by the sovereignty of God, so that when you come to the knowledge of Him as Father, you will know more than others the great difference between the faithlessness of earthly fathers and the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father. You will know this more than others. And in a sense, if you had the greatest of fathers, and still do, our Heavenly Father is far above all else. He will never wound, abuse, or abandon. He will always keep and hold us to the end. So when Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer with "Our Father," He gives us a pattern for all of our praying. But notice, there's more. It's not just pray then like this, "Our Father," but pray then like this, "Our Father in heaven." Here also is hefty encouragement. We believe that God is omnipresent. Big doctrinal word, meaning God is present everywhere. He's outside of time. So right now, which is a term of time, God is present at every moment of time in our past, our present, our future. Right now, God is present. And not just for me individually, but for every single one of you and all throughout history. It's a bit of a mind boggler. We believe God is omnipresent. It's wonderful, though. But while we affirm that, we also affirm that God is right now present in heaven in a special sense. Because it's heaven, not earth, where He has set His throne. Heaven is a high and exalted place. So at the very beginning of all our prayer, we ought to remember the God we're praying to is Himself high and exalted, infinitely above, far greater than us, so much so that in all the problems you deal with, all the conflict and the struggle and temptation and sin and suffering that you deal with in your lives, though it might seem massive and great and large to you, God is so far above us that all of our great problems seem very small to Him. Because in the scope of all eternity, they are. Ecclesiastes 5:2 is the trumpet call that clears all the cobwebs when it says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." What a contrast prayer then becomes. Because in order to pray, we need words, don't we? But if we remember who we're praying to, we were just told, "Let your words be few." What do we do with that? Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, said, "This is why the best kind of prayer begins in silence." Because you don't just rush in and be like, "Hey, I got a grocery list of issues." You remember the one you're coming before in a humble awe and reverence. What does this mean? Well, if the word Father fills up our souls with thoughts of the love and the kindness of God, the words "in heaven" fill us up, fill our souls up with thoughts of the greatness and majesty and sovereignty of God. Or we could put it like this. Yes, God is our Father in the gospel, and in him we are at home. But our Father is almighty in strength, terrible in splendor, and brighter than a million suns. I don't know if kids still do this today. You have to tell me after the service. But when I was your age, or younger than you, I think like fourth grade, I think this is when this happened for me. We're out on the playground, and we have that discussion. Guys, older 40s, you know this happened to us. My dad can beat up your dad. And I'm like, oh yeah? Well, my dad can beat up your dad. This was normal conversation in my generation. I don't know what the current generation's doing because this has not happened to my kids. I work out so that my kids are right when they have this debate. Someone's got to be right. There's a normal conversation for my generation, I think. But how wonderful is this for the Christian? You're in a tough spot. You're suffering. Maybe even persecution is coming. And then the thought hits you. I not only have a heavenly Father, but my heavenly Father is in heaven. On a throne, he is almighty. He's the almightiest of all the mightiest. His strong arm, no one can stay. If he wants to do anything, no one can stop him. You mess with me, I'm in his house. You better watch out. One of my mentors early on in seminary, we were at a church. I was one of his interns. There were like seven of us interns. Gave us all the jobs, you know, no one wanted to do in the church. But one day, we had this building. It was built downtown Atlanta. It's this beautiful church building from like 1820. Sherman, like, burnt down part of this building. Like, it's that crazy. Like, it's that old. Well, someone threw a brick through the window. Stained glass. It's that, I know, you're just like, shoot, like, where's this guy? I want to punch him, right? So come on, what's going on? Well, we had to clean this up. And then our pastor came in. He was like, yeah, I just saw the guy who threw the brick. And we were like, what'd you say? And he was like, I warned him. I said, you mess with the kids, you get the dad. And then I came inside, and I was just like, is that okay as a pastor to say that? This was the kind of guy he was, though. You never kind of, it's like a John the Baptist, wild guy. You never kind of knew what he was going to do. But it's always stuck with me, though. You mess with the kids, you ought to get the dad. And for the believer, it's true. But there's balance here. Because it's so easy to fall off to either side of this. Father in heaven. Remember, the Jews of Jesus' day would not approach God in prayer in terms of a love, but of a greatness or a sovereignty. And take the modern evangelical movement. They seem allergic to thoughts of God's sovereignty and greatness, and all they do in prayer is address God in terms of love and sentiment. These are errors on opposite sides. We must affirm we have a Father. Yes, we're at home in him, but this is a Father who's in heaven. Love, might, wedded in this God. So knowing that he's our Father invites us to draw near to him in prayer. But knowing he's our Father in heaven reminds us that he can actually do the things we ask of him because he is able and he is strong. No one stronger. So let's sum up. The beginning of our prayer is communal, our. This is the community of believers throughout all the ages. We pray every time we pray, whether we're private or here in public, we pray as one little part of a large family. And we pray addressing God as Father, because in the gospel, he has become our Father and us his children. But we pray to our Father who's in heaven, reminding us that this God is far above us, seated at the place of rule and might and authority. This is how we pray. What a gift the Lord's Prayer is to us. I want to end with this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. It is so encouraging. He says this on this very phrase: God in his almightiness is looking at you with a holy love and knows your every need. He hears your every sigh and loves you with an everlasting love. He desires nothing so much as your blessing, your happiness, your joy. Remember, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask of him or think. As our Father in heaven, he is much more anxious to bless you than you are to be blessed. There is no limit to his almighty power. He can bless you with all the blessings of heaven. He has put them all in Christ, and he has put you in Christ. So you have everything you need for life with him under the sun. So now your life in him through prayer can be enriched with all the glory and riches of the grace of God in the gospel.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.